title of my message this morning is Can We Trust the Resurrection Account? Can we trust the resurrection account? Last Sunday we asked the question, can we trust the Old Testament? And we pointed out how certain Christians and certain pastors would answer no to that. But I think it's easy to say the answer is yes. We can trust the Old Testament. We learned that the ancient history of the Old Testament, starting at the creation account, through the story of the flood, Noah's Ark, the interaction of God with Abraham, the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and several other biblical accounts, Jesus validates all of them. Jesus validates the Old Testament. Jesus repeatedly told the people of his day that he was the Messiah. Jesus was the one who would fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecies. And he did. And he did. But what about the story of Jesus' resurrection? Is there hard evidence that supports the biblical story that Jesus actually rose from the grave and lived again? All of the Gospels, that's the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of them include eyewitness accounts of the disciples encountering Jesus after his death, after his crucifixion. And by the way, not in a broken, bloody, bruised condition, but instead with a real, tangible body that was completely healed. And we'll get into that. But the big question is today, are those eyewitness accounts reliable? What we read in the Bible, is it reliable? Is there other evidence that would corroborate these eyewitness accounts? I can say right now, these are questions that we could spend years discussing, but over the next few weeks, we're going to break it down into a series of four sermons, and I know I won't be speaking again for a few weeks, but this will be a four-part sermon, and today we're going to cover it at a pretty high level. So before I get into the heart of our message today, I should point out a simple fact. For the last 2,000 years, many, many men have tried to discredit the resurrection story. And I would say that all of them had failed miserably on logical inconsistencies. But why would they bother with the resurrection story? Out of all the stories in the Bible, why do people attack the resurrection story? Do you know what the answer is? The answer is simple. Atheists and skeptics know that if you can crush the truth of the resurrection, then the entire story of the Bible falls apart. These guys know that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that means he was not God. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that means he was not the Messiah. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that means Jesus was not speaking truth. And as a conclusion, all of Christianity would be false. If you can undermine the foundation of the resurrection, then the entire structure of the Christian faith crumbles down into rubble. So this morning, it would seem appropriate that we would start with the biblical account of Jesus' resurrection. And I'll pick one of them. If we want to determine whether opposition to this resurrection story is legitimate, well, we first need to know, what is the resurrection story? What do we read? So today, I'll be reading from the book of Luke, chapter 24. We're going to read a lot of Bible today. Luke chapter 24. This story begins 2 days after the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus crucified on Friday. This begins the morning of the very first Easter Sunday. Luke 24, beginning in verse 1, I'll be reading from the NIV. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices that they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.'" Then they remembered his words. Luke tells us that the first people who came to the tomb on that Easter Sunday morning were women. And these women remembered what Jesus had said. They remembered Jesus said he would rise again on the third day. Let's continue reading in verse 9. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Luke tells us that the disciples of Jesus did not believe these women. Peter wasn't quite sure how to make sense out of what he was seeing and hearing. Simply hearing the word of another person secondhand wasn't good enough for the disciples. We should keep in mind, as we discuss this reliability of this resurrection account, we should remember at first, even the disciples of Jesus, they were skeptics at best and deniers at worst. Luke then tells us that as two of the disciples were walking towards a small village, that Jesus himself joined them, although they didn't know it was him. Let's continue in verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" I think it's kind of funny, without knowing who he's talking to, this follower Cleopas says to Jesus, "Seriously, have you been living in a cave? Didn't you get a news notification on your iPhone? Where have you been?" And of course Jesus knows, but Jesus continues asking questions in verse 19. What things, he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see Jesus." And at this point, Jesus takes a brief moment and he reminds them that everything they just said is all part of God's plan. Everything they just witnessed is all part of God's plan. Verse 25, Jesus continues. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So without revealing himself to these two men, Jesus tells these two disciples that everything that happened to the Messiah was foretold by Old Testament prophecy. But then a few hours later, these men learn that the one who was walking with them, the one who was explaining exactly what the Messiah had to endure, was the Messiah himself. It was Jesus. Let's continue in verse 28. As they approached the village to where they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" Now, on a very quick side note, the youth conference that we've been to multiple times and we're going to again, that's called Hearts on Fire. This youth conference called Hearts on Fire takes its name from that verse, that passage of scripture. Here's that verse again. "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" So now we have two of Jesus' followers who are becoming believers. The one named Cleopas and the other Simon Peter, as we learn later. Listen as these two men get together with the rest of the disciples as we finish this story, beginning in verse 33. "They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus Himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Verse 40. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" Then they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Verse 45. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Thus reads the Word of God. Why do you think it was important that Jesus showed them his hands and his feet? What was significant about his hands and his feet? Well, 2 days before, what happened? Roman soldiers had taken hammers and driven iron nails through both of his hands and through his feet. Jesus is showing them that he's the one who has been crucified, but he's now risen and his body is now whole just 2 days later. How's that possible? The Bible says that even in the presence of Jesus, the disciples were 1, startled, 2, frightened, 3, convinced they had seen a ghost, 4, full of joy and amazement, and 5, full of unbelief. They still could not believe what they were seeing with their own eyes. They were probably asking themselves, "Is this for real? Did Jesus really rise from the dead just like he said he would?" It took quite a bit of convincing even for the disciples of Jesus to believe it. And you heard Jesus say in verse 48, he says, "You are witnesses of these things." And later on in the series, we'll see how the disciples shifted from this initial position of doubt and unbelief towards a new position. They ended up with a fierce and unrelenting faith that could never be shaken. Years ago, a homicide detective named J. Warner Wallace, who described himself as a hardcore atheist, he decided to look at all the evidence surrounding the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Mr. Wallace was an expert in solving cold case murders. In other words, long after the murder took place, long after the witnesses have given up their testimonies, and long after all the forensic evidence had all been collected and bagged up, Mr. Wallace would take all the little pieces of information and would analyze them carefully. And then he would arrive at a complete solution, a narrative that would suitably match all of the evidence. Mr. Wallace did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but he kept an open mind as he objectively looked at the evidence to see where the facts would lead. During a cold case investigation that involved a murder, Mr. Wallace would assemble a case from circumstantial evidence that would point to one person as the killer. As Mr. Wallace describes, in most murders, there's not one convincing piece of evidence that is sufficient, but rather it is the full collection of numerous pieces of evidence that all point in the same direction. In other words, one single piece of evidence is never enough to convict a murder suspect. But a huge collection of evidence all pointing in the same direction is enough to make a rational conclusion. The complete set of evidence has been sufficient to convict many, many a criminal over the years. And over the years, this cold case detective has learned that the real truth, when the truth is real, the truth has certain characteristics. He discovered the truth must be feasible. The truth must be straightforward. It must be exhaustive. It must be logical. And it must be superior to all other explanations. And what do we mean by all that? Just go through this quickly. Truth must be feasible. Feasible means that impossibilities must be ignored. For example, a murder suspect who gives a ridiculous alibi that simply cannot be true, well, that story must be discredited. The truth must be feasible. Secondly, truth must be straightforward. Straightforward means that all the facts generally point all in one direction. In other words, the truth is usually pretty simple. The truth must be straightforward. Thirdly, the truth must be exhaustive. Exhaustive means complete in the sense that the correct answer will account for all of the evidence. The truth must be exhaustive. And fourthly, the truth must be logical. Logical means rational. In other words, the truth must make sense. The truth must be logically consistent. And then finally, the truth must be superior. Superior means that one answer is better than all the others. When you arrive at the right conclusion, that conclusion is superior to all the others. The truth must be superior. So anyway, Mr. Wallace starts with the New Testament. He looks at all the stories of the resurrection, including the one that we just read from the book of Luke. He then continues to other historical sources. He looks at Jewish historians, Roman historians. These were people who were not exactly friends of the faith. And after a lengthy study, Mr. Wallace is able to compile some very key truths about Jesus and the resurrection. I think this is really important that everybody understands what I'm about to say. There are truths that cannot be denied that I'm getting ready to share. Across a wide spectrum, from hardcore Christians like me to total skeptics who don't believe, from friends of the faith to total enemies of Christianity, Mr. Wallace claims that we learn four truths that everyone can agree on, including atheist historians. This point's really important. These four facts that I'm about to reveal cannot be denied and are not denied by any honest person, any honest observer studying the truth. Here they are. Here are those four truths. Number one, Jesus was executed in Jerusalem by the Roman military. He died by crucifixion, as was the Roman way for the worst criminals. And Jesus was buried in a specific tomb approved by the Roman leadership. No one can deny that truth. No one can deny that. Fact number two, on Sunday morning, the tomb of Jesus was completely empty. And no one has ever come to the authorities and produced the body of Jesus saying, "Hey, he's right here. We got him right here." That's never happened. That's fact number two. Fact number three, the disciples of Jesus eventually believed beyond the shadow of a doubt that they had encountered the risen Jesus. Like I said, even atheist historians would acknowledge that is true. And fact number four, the lives of Jesus' disciples were radically transformed after they communicated directly with the risen Jesus. And later on, they willingly suffered horrible deaths without wavering from the faith. And I should make a distinct point here. At no point did any of the disciples call back under threat of death, under threat of crucifixion. None of them ever recanted and said, "Nah, man, we just made it up. No, but this is not a true story." They all went to their deaths saying what they knew to be true. So those four facts cannot be denied by anyone. So the question is, how do we explain those four facts? How do we explain that? No honest person who looks for evidence can deny those facts. So the question is, Mr. Wallace tells us, which scenario could possibly explain this entire collection of facts? And many potential explanations have been offered over the years. Some explanations will be true to some of the facts, but not consistent with other facts. So what are these possible explanations? Is there one conclusion that would suitably account for all of the evidence? That's the big question. So Mr. Wallace, just like in a cold case murder scene, he decided to take that same approach and look at all the possible explanations and see if there's one reasonable explanation that accounts for all the facts. He does a cold case on the resurrection story. So what are these possible explanations? I want everybody to keep in mind, as Christians, it's okay to ask questions. It's okay to have doubts. It's okay to be skeptical. After all, if Jesus is legitimate, if he's real, if he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then we should be able to find answers to tough questions. If Jesus is who he says he is, it will be impossible to prove otherwise. It's perfectly okay to examine the facts and to make logical, rational conclusions about the truth. You know, some of you are probably looking at your watches and wondering, "Hey, man, how deep are we going down this rabbit hole?" And I'll be honest, I'm already on page 9 of my sermon. I don't want not to worry. In the coming weeks, I'm going to go through some of these explanations in greater detail. But for the sake of time, I'm just going to cover one of them today. But here are some possible explanations. How do we explain all the facts about the resurrection? How do we explain it? Here's explanation number one. Well, maybe the disciples were simply wrong about Jesus' death. In other words, maybe Jesus survived his crucifixion somehow and he really didn't die. That's a real popular one, by the way. Explanation number two. Well, maybe the disciples lied about the resurrection. Maybe they stole the body of Jesus and they decided to create a hoax, a big elaborate hoax to keep the story going, right? That's another explanation. Explanation number three. Well, maybe the disciples were just delusional. After all, you know, all the sorrow and the grief that they had gone through, all that they'd experienced, and now they've lost their Lord. Maybe their heads weren't screwed on properly. Maybe it was just wishful thinking. Explanation number four. Maybe the disciples were fooled by an imposter. Maybe the real Jesus was dead, but some other guy tricked the disciples into thinking that he was Jesus, while the real Jesus was stowed away somewhere, a dead body. Explanation number 5. Maybe one or two of the disciples had a vision of the risen Christ, and they somehow persuaded all the others that it was real, when it wasn't. Explanation number 6. Maybe what the disciples observed became distorted throughout history. In other words, maybe this whole resurrection story is just urban legend, and it never really happened. And then finally, Mr. Wallace concludes that, yes, there is another possible explanation. Maybe the disciples were being honest. Maybe they were actually reporting the legitimate resurrection of Jesus Christ. So today I've only got time to look at that first possible explanation. That first one is this. Maybe the disciples were wrong. Maybe Jesus really didn't die. We're going to look at that one to see. Does that explanation answer all the facts? I want to take a good look at this one. So at first, this explanation seems to have some merit. If Jesus didn't actually die, well, then that would explain the empty tomb. Okay, check. If Jesus didn't die, then that would explain how all those people said they saw Jesus on Easter Sunday. Okay, check. If Jesus didn't die, well, that might explain how all the lives of the disciples changed radically afterwards. Okay, check. But this explanation fails in some very important ways. In fact, it fails catastrophically, as we would say. Think about this. Is it plausible that Jesus was still alive when the Roman soldiers took him down from the cross? Is that plausible? After all, Roman guards faced execution. If they allowed a prisoner to survive crucifixion, they would face death themselves. Is that plausible? Think about this. Is it plausible that every single person who handled the body of Jesus was fooled into thinking he was dead when he was really alive? We all know that dead bodies are not like live bodies. Dead bodies don't have heartbeats. Dead bodies aren't breathing air. Dead bodies quickly form rigor mortis. Dead bodies become rigid. Dead bodies lose temperature. Dead bodies have pools of blood in certain areas of the body because the heart's not working. Blood's not being circulated. Is it really plausible that all the people who removed Jesus from the cross, who took possession of his body, who carried him to the grave, who treated him, wrapped his body, is it plausible that every single one of them was fooled, that he was actually alive? We know that one of the guards took his spear and pierced the body of Jesus. The Bible says blood and water flowed out. This pooling of fluids happens when blood is no longer flowing to the organs and tissues that it once did. Is it plausible to think that Jesus somehow faked it? Is it plausible to consider that all of these early historians, Jewish historians, Roman historians, their names Thallus, Tacitus, Josephus, Phlegon, and many others, is it plausible to say that they were all wrong when they acknowledged that Jesus was dead? Is it plausible to think that Jesus somehow was able to conserve his own blood flow through his body while he's hanging on a cross? Is it plausible to think that just 2 days after Jesus was beaten, after he was crucified, after he was stabbed, that somehow he was unwounded to sufficiently convince his followers that he was victorious over death? I would say the answer to every one of those questions, is it really plausible, is no. No. It's obvious to any clear-thinking person that this first explanation that Jesus really did die, that doesn't fit all the facts. That answer is completely inconsistent with other information that we have. Remember what we said about the truth. The right answer has to account for all of the evidence. So we conclude that this particular explanation must be discarded. In other words, it's not logical, it's not rational, it's not truthful to say that the disciples were just wrong about the death of Jesus. In the upcoming weeks, we're going to read more of the gospel accounts. In fact, my plan is each part of this 4-week sermon, I'm going to read one of the accounts of the resurrection. And we'll examine more of these potential explanations to see if they hold any water. But I'll go ahead and give everyone a spoiler alert. You guys hate spoiler alerts, right? If you're watching a movie, you don't want to know till the end, but I'm going to give it to you right now. None of these possible explanations work. None of them work. The only explanation that's plausible, true to all the facts, and explains all of the evidence is the last one. And that's that Jesus died, he rose again, and he is who he says he is. And the only possible objection to this solution is this: you have to believe in one thing. You have to believe that Jesus had the supernatural power to die, to rise again, and to convince all of his followers of his identity. That's it. You have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And I should point out that J. Warner Wallace, upon doing this investigation, he concluded the resurrection story of Jesus must be true. It must be true. No other explanation fits the facts. But the legitimacy of the resurrection does fit all the facts. And he changed from being an atheist to a believer. He changed from being an unbeliever to somebody who is now a powerful force in the Christian faith. In fact, he's written many books, including a book called Cold Case Christianity, where he goes in excruciating detail about the things that I'm mentioning to you today. In fact, I stole some of his information today to do the sermon today. I'm sure he would be okay with that. I'm sure he'd be okay. He's a believer. He knows the truth now. He went from an atheist to a believer by looking at the resurrection story. You have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But if you think that that's a bridge too far, I want you to consider this. When you read the gospel accounts, when you study the Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, when you look carefully at all the miracles that Jesus performed in front of all the crowds, when you evaluate all the truths that he spoke, when you examine the perfect life that Jesus lived, there is simply no other explanation that will suffice. Jesus is exactly who he says he is. He is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Jesus is one that all the Old Testament scripture points to. Jesus is the one that all the New Testament scripture affirms. And Jesus is the one we must submit to for everything in our lives. Jesus is King of Kings. Jesus is Lord of Lords. I trust that everyone will think carefully about the resurrection story as we go over it in the next few weeks. I want you to think about the truth of the resurrection story, how foundational it is to our faith, how important it is that we not discard it, that we not think of it lightly. I want you to realize that the resurrection story validates everything that we know about our God. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the truth of the resurrection story. God, we know that everything in history confirms what we know to be true. We know that the eyewitness accounts that we read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and later on with Paul, God, we know that these are Scripture. We know that Scripture is true. We believe Jesus rose from the dead. We believe this story validates that Jesus is who he says he is. God, thank you for these truths. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for our sins. God, we know this is not an accident. This is not a work of man, God. But God, we know this is all part of your plan from eternity past. God, that you would send Jesus to die for our sins. God, that you would take our sins, nail them to the cross, remove them from us, God, so that Jesus would perfectly satisfy the perfect wrath of a perfect God. God, we want to say thank you for that truth. Thank you for the hope and the future that it brings. God, if there's anyone here today that doesn't know you, God, if there's anyone that has never come to a place of repentance and faith, may today be the day that they turn to you for salvation. May they come to a place understanding and believing the truth of the resurrection. And we praise you in Jesus' name.